what we've done all year, we get to see the worm turn in that Hezekiah returns to faith and he stands for the Lord. And the wonderful thing about chapter 37 is that Hezekiah, really, we want to cheer him on. We want to say, finally, and good for you, Hezekiah. So we're going to look today at his reaction to Sennacherib's challenge that we've been looking at in chapter 36, and then both in the messenger who brought him the challenge, but also in the fact that it was just written in front of him, so he heard it verbally and he saw it visually. And we're going to see him stand up in faith at last in verses 1 through 7, and then through the rest, and this is a very long chapter, we're going to see him behaving as a godly king. And I want us to observe this change and to think about how God changes us. You know, and God has put Hezekiah before us as an example of the most godly king in Israel. We're going to see when we come back next fall that he has feet of clay still. But God counts your turning to him and covers that, and that's your righteousness. And he forgives all our sins. So, you know, he puts them as far as the east is from the west. So we're going to look today. Let's look at chapter 37. And we don't know now exactly what happened between 36 and 37. We're not told precisely what happened between the king and the Lord that day, only how Hezekiah went to the Lord. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. And sackcloth was always for penitence and sorrow. And he went into the temple of the Lord. So where is the first place he went now? He went to the temple. That is not the first place we've seen him go before. He's gone to Egypt. He's turned to the Phoenicians. And now he goes to the temple. He's even called Isaiah to pray. He doesn't go to anybody. He goes straight to God. He sent Eliakim to the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah son of Amoz. Now he does this after he goes to the temple himself, which I think is so wonderful. When you get bad news, do you turn to the God of the telephone and call your friend? Or do you fall on your feet? On your knees and pray to God. Fall on your feet. Pray to God. You know, that's the first place that we should be training ourselves to go. Because only falling on our face before God, that's only and always where help is going to be found. And they told, so this is what they tell Isaiah. This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress. So we're going to see in what they're saying to Isaiah, this word from Hezekiah, we're going to see him admit failure. This is, you know, there is no strength to deliver them. He is admitting failure in any political ability or any military ability to save his people. And when he says that there's a day of distress, this is adversity. And rebuke, or this acknowledges the trouble was merited. This is trouble that was merited. And whose rebuke is it? It's the Lord's. And why do we know that, Linda? You were the one who said the Lord's, right?
Yes.
Okay. So how do we know that this trouble, this rebuke, where did this come from in chapter 36? What have we been talking about for the last couple of chapters?
It's depending on others instead of God.
We're depending on God. We're talking about God's wrath.
Oh.
And so the rebuke comes out of his wrath. Right? So, and you're right. You know, turning to others and not to God, that is the circumstance, but the wrath is what he's talking about. So he is seeing this day of distress as coming from God ultimately. As when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. So he is saying here, let me go back to disgrace. I didn't do disgrace. This is public shame that follows. Why would there be public shame for him? because he's the king. I mean, you know, you don't think Biden or Trump or anyone else who has had the top position doesn't think about how people are going to look at him when something happens. And when you fail, then you're disgraced. So all of this is encompassed in what he's saying, you know, he's upset about. But he's being transparent about it. And then he says, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them, this is frustration that all that was planned, he has been helpless to accomplish. That moment of birth was going to be Egypt coming to their deliverance, and it didn't work out. And he sees the Lord as being the one in charge of this, not Sennacherib. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander. That was Reb Shechna who came and spoke to him in the last event, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. So in saying here that there isn't any strength to deliver them, Hezekiah is really pleading for help, for the Lord to be the strength to deliver him. That's where the help will come from. And now there is the case of the Lord's honor. Who else do you know in the Bible insulted the living God and the champion for God stood up and said he has insulted the living God? Who was that?
David.
Very good. And who was the champion?
Goliath.
Well, Goliath thought he was just as big, apparently, as Sennacherib thinks he is. So, and Goliath had an army behind him too, didn't he? So God is, we look at these big events and we think God can't handle it. And he does it with three stones or with the angel of death. I mean, he doesn't need a big army. God is God. So the Rabshakeh had listed the idol gods of the heathens and of Samaria in 36:18 through 20. Here is a god belonging to a different category of being, a living God. And that would be a living God as opposed to a what? God made of human hands. God made of wood. Now, I think as I told you last week, the pagans who build living gods, I mean wooden gods, think that they're just building a symbol of their god. You know, they think that there's something else that that piece of wood or that statue represents. They're not so out of it that they think that that statue is all there is. It represents their god. Should that in any way change the fact that it's an idol? No, it's still a false god. No matter what they think about it, it is not God. But he is also saying here that God will not stand and let his dignity be called into question. So I'll give you Numbers 14:11 through 16, Deuteronomy 9:28, and Joshua 7:8 through 9, all times when God was insulted and stood up for himself. Numbers 14:11 through 16, Deuteronomy 9:28, Joshua 7:8 through 9. So the living God heard it. Why did he hear it? Why would he hear it?
He is everything.
Nothing happens. There is in Psalm 139 a verse that always causes me to gasp. Before a word was yet on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou knowest it all. He knows everything before you even speak it. So he has, of course, heard this. Therefore, pray. Wait a minute. There we go. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Now, the interesting thing is the remnant that still survives means that happens to be here. He's not just praying for a remnant in the future. He's praying for the people here who will be hurt if Sennacherib marches in. He's praying for the actual people right there. And he said, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, so Isaiah, in doing this, once they come, I've jumped around, I'm so sorry. Let me go back to the people that happened to be here. He mentions the needs of the Lord's people. City after city has fallen to Sennacherib, and long lines of deportees are already snaking their way toward a bitter exile, and it's all Hezekiah's fault. Remember, all those fortified cities have fallen, and Hezekiah sees that as his fault, that all those people from Lachish and all the towns around have exiles now being pulled out. He followed the foolish policy of rebellion and trusted Egyptian policies. But even when a matter is our own fault, we can still pray to God about it. And the Lord can be trusted to take pity on his people. Numbers 14, 17 through 20. Now, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord said. He doesn't take for granted that, Isaiah said to them, so the interesting thing here is that Isaiah doesn't stop and pray to the Lord. Isaiah says, God said. And that's because Isaiah knew that the Lord meant what he had already said to him. So sometimes we say, well, we need to find out what the Lord will say about this or the other thing. If God has already spoken, if it's already in Scripture, then we don't need to ask him again if we have his word, hoping he will change his mind. You know, so Isaiah said, he's already spoken. He's already said, do not be afraid of what you've heard. God had already said that. 36 chapters of saying that. So Isaiah's going, it doesn't take me a minute here to go to God because I know what he wants you to hear. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. With those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So the underlings of the king of the Assyria, this is deliberately belittling them. And this word, I love this, the scholar said meant flunkies. I'm sure the Hebrew didn't realize there was such an English translation, but flunkies. But it's deliberately belittling them for having insulted God. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him. Now, who is the him? Who is he? When he hears, he's talking about Sennacherib. Good thing about this study is I've learned to spell Sennacherib. He's talking about Sennacherib. He's saying, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his old country. Who is the I? God. And we do know that Sennacherib does get a report, and he does return to his own country. This is in advance. And there I will have him cut down with the sword. Now, interestingly enough, he rules another 20 years before he's cut down with the sword. But God does have him cut down with the sword. And who kills him? What do you remember from last week? Who kills Sennacherib when he goes home? His own sons kill him in the temple. He goes to pray and his three sons kill him. And there I will have him cut down with the sword. Here is real sovereignty. And over the mightiest person on earth, God has real sovereignty. And God said, you know, and it doesn't matter to God that it's 20 years later. Time to God is so different than the way we see it. And we just need to have patience and wait and see what the Lord will do. He doesn't pay all his bills on Friday or the first of the month. His bills come due when he says they're due. That doesn't take away from his being king. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now, the people of Libna and the people of Lachish are being taken in exile and snaked away. So, you know how Hezekiah feels about that. He is very upset, feels like it's all his fault. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirkana, the king of Cush, what is Cush? Who remembers what Cush is? Try again. It's Egypt. It's Egypt because the Ethiopian king had become Pharaoh. And so the king of Cush, and this is Egypt. I don't understand the dynasties in Egypt, but let's see if I wrote it down. Okay, he's the sixth pharaoh of the 25th Ethiopian dynasty. He was 20 in 701 BC. So that's the king of Cush. I mean, I don't understand that. Somebody wants to look that up, Adrian, and tell me all about that next fall. I'd love to hear it. Okay, the sixth pharaoh in the 25th Ethiopian dynasty was 20 in 701. So he's the report. So what Hezekiah... I'm sorry, what Sennacherib hears is that Egypt is now marching against him again. So he heard he was marching out to fight against him, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to say to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the countries, destroying them completely." Okay, so in verses 8 and 9, Rabshakeh withdraws from Jerusalem, and then Sennacherib hears the rumor that Egypt is on the march again with the threat of a longer war. Sennacherib begins to withdraw toward home. So in verse 9, we have Sennacherib's letter to Hezekiah. So here we're going to see what Sennacherib has to say to Hezekiah. We're going to read the letter itself in verses 10 through 13. And beginning in verse 14, we're going to get Hezekiah's reaction, 14 through 20, and in 21 through 35, we're going to get Isaiah's reaction to it. And this crisis is resolved on a human level by prayer and the Word of God. How else do we solve our own problems? By prayer and the Word of God. Hezekiah is now going to respond. He's going to be a different man. Hezekiah is at last going to take the promises of God seriously. "Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely." So to destroy them completely means to remove something from human contact and consigning it to the gods, totally wiping it out. Therefore, Sennacherib sees this as a contest between his God and the God of Hezekiah. We see it as, can the city of God being taken over by an idol? So this becomes a spiritual contest. "And will you be delivered? Did the gods of all the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them?" What would be the answer to that? No, the idol gods didn't deliver them. But he hadn't come against this God yet. "And the gods of Gozan, the gods of Haran, of Rezep, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar, where is the king of Hamath, or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Lor, Shepharvim, Hena, and Avath?" So all these are places in Upper Euphrates area, the farther north of Palestine. Sennacherib tries to play on Hezekiah's nerves as king, but unknowingly he is now testing a man of faith, and Hezekiah is going to go in another direction. Hezekiah is the heir of the Davidic promises. Will he trust that the promises guarantee him as the king against threats made to him? We'll see. So here comes Hezekiah's prayer in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. And what did he do with it? He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth as ashes, and ran around? No. He went up to the temple, and he spread the letter out on the altar between the cherubim. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord Almighty, this is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. So now he sees God as the God who is going to protect him. And enthroned between the cherubim, these creatures are set at each end of the mercy seat, and they form the pedestal of the invisible throne of God. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So what the Hebrews understood happened in the temple, okay, on the altar, at the Holy of Holies, and you have the cherubim, Lainey, I need you here, bending over with wings on the feet and wings over the feet, a halo, and you've got one over here too, and a wing over the back, wing over the feet, and wing over the hands. Oh, and we've got a wing over the eyes, wing over the eyes. Is that above this altar, what they saw happen way up here in the heavenlies was the throne of God. They saw that the throne itself, the whole chair, sat right here, on right here in this spot. So when you put something here, you're putting it before the throne of God. That's what they thought. How pretty is that to think of it like that? It's a good picture. Well, it says he went it out and he spread it out before the Lord. So apparently on that altar, because that could have been, you're talking about the Ark of the Covenant that had the cherubim on it. Apparently there were also cherubim on one of the altars.
Okay.
So only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only certain days. No, don't let that cherubim take you. So he is spreading it out there as if he were taking it before the throne of God. What do we do to go before the throne of God? Pray wherever you are. Jesus has torn down the veil of the temple. We don't need that any longer to go before God. Okay. But that doesn't mean that you don't take a letter that you get, maybe a test that's come back wrong, and put it before God and say, here, God, you take this. I can't take it. You know, I mean, it's such a good picture of that perfect submission. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. So his prayer is going to reflect all the biblical prayers of Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Acts 4, 24 through 31. And this prayer is preoccupied with who God is, verse 16. It's preoccupied with his honor, verse 17. It's preoccupied with his uniqueness, verses 18 through 19, and the revelation of his glory in verse 20. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all the peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood. Now, remember I told you that the pagans considered that there was that their gods just represented a spiritual force, but it's always an idol, regardless of what you consider it to be. No matter how many gods you have, there's only one true God. Stone and wood fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the only, you, Lord, are the only God. And that translation, I just absolutely love the scholar, because he goes back to the Hebrew and all the time. And he says the actual Hebrew, his, says, you alone are Yahweh. Not just you alone are God, but you alone are Yahweh. Why is that important? He's a covenant-keeping God. And what does it mean that he's a covenant-keeping God? So what does he say, Margaret Ann? I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. that is God. I will live among you, and you will be my people. That is the strongest thing that you can hear said to you when you think all of these forces are coming against you. I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You are my people.
This chapter is so timely.
Isn't it amazing?
You need to go back to this individually every week.
Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God, the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Because you have prayed to me, here is the key. Because you have prayed to me. How to hear from the Lord? You have to pray first, and then the Lord will answer. Concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, does it have to be an attack of this magnitude? No. It can be an attack of any kind, can it? An attack of just trying to raise your family, an attack of seeing a health report come back, an attack of, you know, a circumstance happening that might be too big for you to absorb, any kind of attack. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The prophecy that follows tells us that the whole problem is solved. God, it hadn't happened yet in time, but God is telling Isaiah to tell Hezekiah the problem has been decreed as solved. And so in Hebrew, this is written in the present tense, which is a past tense. It always has an ED on it. It is planned, it is planned. And so you hear it like that. It doesn't mean it happened in the past, but it's planned, it's done. Dinner's fixed. You may not have served it, but dinner's fixed. To kind of get the idea, I've already cooked it, it's ready. Whenever you're ready to eat it, here it is. Yeah, it's like that. Okay, so, virgin daughter Zion. Now the virgin here is used in the sense of being untouched by the marauder. The Assyrian came intent on rape, and he did he not? I mean, he was going to rape the town, he was going to tear it up, but he was also going to rape the women, kill the men. But his victim remains unharmed. Why? Why in this sentence will they be unharmed? Because you prayed to me. I want you to go by what it says. He says, because you prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, this is the word the Lord spoken against him. You will be untouched. The being untouched, the being taken care of, is a combination. This is strange and divine. We don't understand how this works. It's already planned by God, but the prayer must come in. There's a place where we join in God, where he commands us to pray to him so that he can act. He is not dependent on us, but there is some sense in which our relationship with God works. I can't explain it to you any better than that's the way the Bible says it.
Is it the Holy Spirit?
Don't divide God in this.
Oh, well, I'm not.
No, don't divide God in this.
Well, I'm not trying.
Okay, so tell me again what you mean.
Well, I know when I pray about things, the Holy Spirit moves me in a way that I wouldn't move myself.
Right.
I guess that's where I'm coming.
Okay. The Holy Spirit, yes, when you enter into prayer, he intercedes for you. And sometimes with groanings too deep for words, you can be just desiring something so badly for the Lord and not even be able to put it in words. And he translates that for you. That's true. But what I'm saying here is you're going beyond me and saying the words of what you're saying, that the Holy Spirit gives you what to say, I think.
Well, I'm talking about
in the process of praying. But he's not talking about that. Right, but he's not talking about that. So that's why I want to be real. That's why I said let's not divide God here. He's not talking about that. He's saying when you pray, whenever you pray, however you pray, whatever the process is, and he's not discussing the process, he's saying that there between God's having foreordained something, he asks that you pray to bring it into being. And where that partnership comes, you know, is God ordained, and it's his gift to us. And we don't have sometimes because we do not pray. And so that's what I'm saying. It's this simple, that complicated, but this simple. And yes, then he does help you to pray. So any questions about what I just said? Huge theological bomb I just threw at your feet. Okay. Thank you for not exploding it in mine. Okay, but what the Lord is about to do, he has already planned of old, which he talked of in chapters 26 through 29. Here is the mystery of prayer. It is the way the Lord brings his eternal counsels to pass. The mystery of prayer. It is the way he brings his eternal counsels to pass. He performs his predetermined or preordained purposes in answers to the prayers of his people. He performs his predetermined or foreordained purposes in answer to the prayers of his people. Malachi 3:1 and Luke 1:13 and 17. 3:1 and Luke 1:13 and 17.
He performs foreordained
purposes in answer to prayers, to the prayers of his people. So let's just look those two up. I'm trying to run through this so we'll get through, and I don't need to do that. Okay, Malachi 3:1. Are you doing Luke, Adrian? Okay, I just saw you headed to the end of that end of your Bible. Okay, Luke 1:13 and 17, and Malachi 3:1. Angela, are you looking that one up? Okay. Okay, Linda has the Malachi 3:1. Okay, Linda.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
In answer to the prayers. All right. Adrian?
You said Luke 1:13.
Verse 13 and then 17.
Okay. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.
And then verse 17.
And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.
So those are the preordained purposes of God coming in answer to prayer. Okay. So the virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. And look, now we've gone back to poetic form because this is now a prophecy. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Now, this is very interesting. The word here, raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride, are verbs of divine exaltation and used here for that reason. The king here is raising his voice to God because he sees himself as being equal to God and lifts his eyes in pride. And this is, the king here has been seen as a preview of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 4. And if we had time, we would do more with that. But that was just thrown in case you want to read that. So the king of Assyria has exalted himself as the Lord of heaven in verse 23, has ridiculed and blasphemed and raised his voice. So he's exalted himself against the Lord of heaven and against the Lord of earth. And then in verses 26 and 27, we're going to see the sovereignty of God who directs history. And then the faithfulness to testify to the faithfulness of that sovereign God to his promises we're going to see in Hezekiah. Ouch. Sorry. Paper cut. And you have said, with my mighty chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountain to the uttermost heights of Lebanon. Now, the interesting thing that's getting ready, these are the particular challenges that Assyria, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has made in challenging the holiness of God, and it is his distinctiveness of God. That's what he challenged at first. And now he's saying, when he says, I've ascended the mountains, he is challenging him as the earthly power. He's having domination over the earth in its heights, in its remote accesses, its resources, and its peoples. I've ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I've reached its remotest heights, its finest forests. I've dug a well in foreign lands and drunk the water there. Now, why is this important that he would say this to the land of Israel? What is it about Lebanon that he's talking about that would make it seem like he was head over all the earth? What is it about that? Think about what kind of land they live in. Do they have the forest? Do they have the wells? No. So he's saying he has conquered wells and forests, and that is far more than they have. So this is coming up to say, you know, the remotest heights, the finest forests. I mean, if I can do this to the finest forest, what are you? You don't have a tree. You know? So, and drunk the water from their wells. You know how important those wells are to them? You take a well, you take away all opportunity for them to live. And so he's going to own their wells. Now, this is really cool. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. So well, it's cool. In Egypt, where is this? In Egypt, when they would irrigate with the Nile, they would dig a little trench from the Nile and the water would flow in. Well, maybe there were a bunch of different rows where the farmer would have something planted, and he didn't want to flood at all. So what he would do is he'd take his foot and he'd kind of push a little dirt here and he'd push a little dirt there and he'd dam it up. So this is saying that the king of Assyria's foot is so big that he can dam up all the streams of Egypt. And that's making the king's foot equal to the Nile itself. So this man is a little arrogant. Just a tad bit. Now, don't you love this? Divine sovereignty of God is absolute over the whole course of history. We're going to see this in verse 26, over fortified strength, over people in verse 27, and over kings in verses 28 and 29. Have you not heard? Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. Now, who's speaking here? Have you not heard? Who's speaking? God. And now he's speaking to Sennacherib. How would Sennacherib have heard this? Does he live in a Christian land? Does he even live in a land where the Jews have the word of God spoken in his land? How would he have heard it? But how do people who live in idolatrous lands hear about God? Romans 1, girls, how do people hear?
God writes it on their hearts.
Thank you, Angela. Their conscience. And what else?
Creation.
The two ways. Everybody in the world knows it's God. You didn't create the stars. You didn't make the trees. That huge ocean, you can't stand there and say to the waves, stop. Somebody made it. And then your conscience, when you're born, you look for that person. And so God tells us, when you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you. So obviously he's not seeking him or hasn't sought him. So God is going to hold him account for that. He said, long ago I ordained it. Have you not heard? So it's his fault for not having heard. And this is a perfect certainty. This ordained is a, it means literally, and I love this, ordained means I did it. Do you love that? Long ago, I did it. But trying to translate this for us so we would know what he did, because it didn't happen when he did it in our time, he ordained it. It was done. Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. What are the days of old? Before the beginning of time. Yes, before the beginning of time, before there was time in days of old, I planned it. Now, this word planned, you know, we might think is a word that comes out of maybe accounting terms, I planned it. But no, it's an art term. It comes out of the words for the potter. It means to mold or to shape. Now I have brought it to pass. The plan is conceived in the divine mind. It is molded by his hands on the wheel of the historical events, and it is exactly what happened in the end. That you, the Assyrian king, have turned fortified cities. Now, cities here symbolize humankind's attempt to achieve security and community. We build cities to bring us together to be safe. To organize the world without recourse to God. Is that not what we do? As in Genesis 3, not even supreme efforts to throw off the yoke of God can alter his sovereignty one little bit. Okay, so cities are used by mankind to achieve security and community and to organize the world without recourse to God. Look at us today. To organize the world without recourse to God. What we all still want. So you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field. So to the Assyrian king, people were only plants in the field, not persons, but a crop to be reaped for self-advantage. Like tender green shoots. So they're going to be helpless under the Assyrian boot. I've been watching World War II in color. And, you know, watching all of those armies march makes you think of this. But that's not just World War II. That's now. You know, people are being just driven into the ground by armies and by people. That's what God's saying. You know, and they're being... And his people are not being cared for. And God's going to hold us responsible for that. Like grass sprouting on the roof. So there's no more ultimate significance than weeds. That's how he looks at them. They're weeds, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you are. So God knows where the Assyrian king is. So not even Sennacherib is outside divine sovereignty. And when you come and go, so his life and his thoughts are known, and how you rage against me. So the world of power politics is a sad place for people to live in. Imperial glory is always at the expense of the rank and file. But even here, the eye of faith is taught to acknowledge that a sovereign God is at work, achieving pre-planned purposes, holy, moral, and just, in all his ways. Always his pre-planned purposes. And then he says in verse 29, because you rage against me. Now, to rage means to be in agitation. So you're in agitation against me. And because your insolence has reached my ears. And insolence is complacency. So these inner factors in particular invite and excite divine justice in reaction. Hear the king's bland assumption of omnipotent competency. And then he says, I will put my hook in your nose. And he's using here pictures that the Assyrians used of what the Assyrians actually did when they took people out into exile. They would put a hook in their nose, and then they would put a bit. Well, they didn't actually put a bit in their mouth. But what does that give you to understand? What do you put a bit in? A horse's mouth. So you're leading them like an animal, but you, by the hook in your nose. I'll put my hook in your nose. And so God is saying, as you have done to others, it shall be done to you. Ooh, does that sound like the Sermon on the Mount? Mm-hmm. It does, doesn't it? And I will make you return by the way you came. The absoluteness of divine sovereign direction. The king came on the Lord's errand, and he's limited to that. The Lord gave him the errand to come and punish Judah for not following his directions that he gave him unto Isaiah. And he can only do that. He can't step out of the way, which means he's not going to get to go to Jerusalem. This will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. So no coincidence, a sign of God's executed plan, a visible token that it was the Lord at work. For 2 years, because of the Assyrian invasion, agriculture was impossible. Yet the land would, of itself, produce enough until the third year normal farming could be resumed. So this is what the sign to Isaiah is to Hezekiah is going to be the land renewing itself. Let's see. And how important is that? Remember all the things that we read in Isaiah 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all about how the land was going to be, and even in some of the chapters in 26, 27, talking about how the land would become a land of thorns, and the domesticated animals would disappear, and that hyenas and jackals would live in the land, and foxes, and that nobody could have any habitation, they'd get no food from it. He's now saying that what is going to happen? What is going to feed them? What is going to come from the fields for 3 years, for 2 years, before they can get back to it in the third year, is going to take care of them. That's going to be a sign that he's taking care of them. This is a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself. Now, what grows by itself? These are self-set seeds, like the eye of a potato. If you cut an eye out of a potato and put it in the ground, you get a potato. And that's the kind of seed this is referring to. The second year, what springs from that? So the second year, what you have that, the seed's now already in the ground, so the next plant that comes from this plant is going to take care of you. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So he's saying that every detail he has taken care of. He's got the broad sweep, they're going to be safe, and now he's going to feed them, and he's giving them every detail of how to get food out of the land, what to do. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah. So this is the vitality in nature, and it's going to picture the vitality of people. Once more, a remnant of the nation of Judah, in a time of security and prosperity, will take root below and bear fruit above. So the picture of this nation, of this nature feeding them, is also going to be a picture of how the remnant of Jerusalem, of Judea, I'm sorry, is going to take root and bear fruit above. So what does it mean to bear fruit above? What does to bear fruit mean? It's prosperity, isn't it? It's your being able to prosper and to do well. So he's just used all this, how are you going to live, specifically if you eat, what is that going to mean to you spiritually? Spiritually, you're going to bear fruit too. Okay? For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant. The Lord will always preserve people for himself. Always, always. And out of Zion, a band of survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. His wholehearted commitment will see this to the end, and his sovereign power as the Lord Almighty will guarantee it. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. And we've read this in 2 Kings. We've also read what George Gordon Lord Byron had to say about it. So we know in history that this is just such a famous battle, and it was just such a famous defense by the Lord. Certainly worth reading yet again, just as Isaiah was told it by God before it happened. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For, because, out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, in order to have that band of remnants, in order to have those survivors, in order to have that group of people saved out of this destruction, what are they saved to? Bearing fruit. And what is the fruit there to bear? Yes. Witness to what God has done. And ultimately, because they're saved, they are of the line and lineage of David. They are saved for ultimately for the Messiah. So that's what's going to come. Because of that, therefore, that's what this therefore is there for. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow anywhere here. So to enter means to come to. He's not even going to get to come to the city. He won't shoot an arrow here. He can't threaten it from a distance. He will not come before it with a shield. He won't come at it in close quarters or build a siege ramp against it, not even be able to climb into it. Verse 34. By the way he came, he will return. He is hemmed in to the divinely imposed path and will return by the way he came. He is under God's control. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So the city's under his care. This is both a promise and an answer to prayer. And it's based on the divine nature and the long-standing covenantal undertakings. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, 20 years later, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adamelech, and Sharezer killed him by the sword, and they escaped to the land of Arad, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And he was assassinated in 681 BC. This was in 701. So among many angels, there is one special personage called the angel of the Lord. He's represented in Scripture as a heavenly being sent by God to deal with men as his personal agent and spokesman. In many passages, he is virtually identified with God and speaks not merely in the name of God, but as God in the first person singular. Many times, but not all. And that's chapter 37. It's a great place to end, isn't it? Yeah, love a victory. So good to have one. So I'm so glad that we have this time now to be together and to enjoy our lunch We miss having everybody with us who's with us, you know, by tape. But I hope you'll be all be with us next fall when we will do Isaiah 38 through maybe 48 in the fall. Maybe we might finish all of Isaiah next year.
Coming back and finishing up for us.